Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give strength to my voice. I pray, Lord, that your strength would be made perfect in my weakness. Lord, I would doubt that, except that you've done it again and again and again in our midst here on Sundays and Wednesdays and such. So, Lord, we're so confident in looking to you and to the move of your Spirit speaking to us about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to do something a little bit different in our time in Acts chapter 19 this morning. Our text is going to be verses 8 through verses 20. And what I want to do is I want to start at the end. So let's look at verse 20 together of Acts chapter 19. It says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Man, that's thrilling stuff, isn't it? When the word of God grows mightily and prevails. I mean, that's a way of describing an amazing work of God. That's a way of describing something that happens in people's minds and people's hearts that people would take notice of. You could call it, and I don't know if the word will sound archaic to you or not, but you could call it really radical revival. I mean, what you would have here described by this phrase is you would have people meeting God in his word. You would have people being transformed by the renewing of their mind. You would have lives becoming more and more honoring to God. You would see people becoming stronger against temptation. You would see people affecting the lives of people all around them. You would see people becoming real disciples. Don't forget what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 31. He said this, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Isn't that a tremendous statement? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And this is exactly what was happening in Ephesus. The word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, if we take what happens before in our text, starting at verse 8, I think you can see four things that contributed to this. And I don't mean to say that this is some kind of an exhaustive list or that these things are the only things that sort of mark a season of radical revival. I don't mean that at all. I just mean to say that these things typically happen in a season when the work of God's kingdom advances in a remarkable way. These four things, ready for them? Number one, dedication to the teaching of God's word. Number two, unusual miracles. Number three, the reality of spiritual battle. And number four, radical discipleship that's demonstrated by renunciation. So let's take a look at those four things. Starting now at verse 8. The first one will be this idea of a real dedication to teaching God's word. Look at it now, verses 8, 9, and 10, where we read, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And they continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So now in verse 8, we have what Paul's normal pattern was whenever he went to a city, right? Here he is in Ephesus, this strategic, important city there in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And there in the city of Ephesus, Paul begins to teach in the synagogue, and he does it for 3 months. But eventually, the influence of some of the members of the synagogue who did not like what Paul was doing there drove him out. So what did Paul do? Did he give up? Are you kidding me? Paul's not the kind of guy to give up. Paul didn't give up. Instead, what he said is, he said, "Well, I'll go rent a hall, the school of Tyrannus. It's just a hall." The fellow, apparently there was this guy named Tyrannus, which means tyrant. People think that's what his students must have named him. How'd you like to go to the school of Tyrannus? But what did he do there? Please notice, it says there, daily, he reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. Now, there's an ancient, though not inspired, writing that says that Paul held his meetings at the school of Tyrannus from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. What's interesting about that is in those cultures, that's when they pretty much shut down in the middle of the day for their siesta. So what Paul would do in the midst of that is he said, okay, these times when nobody else is working, people are taking a break off of work and all the rest of it, I'm going to go and Tyrannus closes his school down, I'll rent it from him, and we'll teach the word of God and see a great work done there. But I want you to notice, verse 9 says that he did it daily. Okay, now, I don't want to get too specific with this, but if Paul taught from 11 to 4, that's 5 hours a day. Well, let's say, you know, give an hour. Let's say he just did 3 hours a day. But it says there in verse 9, daily he did that, which typically would mean 6 days a week, taking one day off for the Sabbath. 6 days a week, 3 hours a day for something like 2 years. Awesome, huh? Paul poured thousands of teaching hours into the Ephesians. He just gave them the word. He was a word machine. It says there in verse 10 that it continued for 2 years. For 2 years, his effective teaching equipped the believers who got the word of God out to all who dwelt in Asia. It's kind of interesting because the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's not like some of his other letters. When you take a look at some of the other letters that Paul wrote, he's trying to fix problems. He's trying to put out fires. Not Ephesians. They seem to be solid. They seem to be doing good. Paul could write to them about sort of lofty theological ideas and great things about the Christian life because he didn't have to be so concerned about putting out fires such as he did with the congregation at Corinth. Now, all by himself, there was no way that Paul could reach this region. But did you see what it said in verse 10? It said that the word of God got out to all who dwelt in Asia. Paul couldn't do that by himself, but he could equip Christians to do the work of ministry, just as Paul would later describe in Ephesians chapter 4. And folks, that's how it works here. The real work of the ministry, the real work of connecting and transforming lives, that's done by you as you interact with people in your daily lives. You run up against people in your neighborhood, at your work, at your school, whatever the case may be. And prayerfully, what you receive here on Sunday morning is so strengthening, so healing, so blessing, so transforming in your life that you take that out beyond. And that's exactly what happened with here in Ephesus. It says again, look at it in verse 10, that the word of God went out to all who dwelt in Asia. But it all comes back to this idea of a great dedication of Paul to preach God's word. Paul was consciously invested in his time and his attention to doing just that, teaching God's word. And being rooted in God's word isn't the entire Christian life. Sometimes people talk critically of that. Well, you just think that the whole Christian life's about the Bible and reading your Bible and studying. But no, we don't think that for a moment. But this is what we do think. It is the foundation for the entire Christian life. And so this is why we have to stay close to our Bibles and let the word of God sink deeply into our hearts. That's what Paul did, and he did it for 2 years in Ephesus, and it totally transformed the region. Okay? That's one aspect. Look at the second aspect, starting at verse 11. These unusual miracles that happened in Ephesus. Are you ready? This is strange. Ready for some weirdness? Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or apron were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. First of all, I love that phrase in verse 11, unusual miracles. What, are you kidding me? What, are there common miracles? Isn't every miracle unusual? Yeah, but Luke's like saying, look, these are really unusual miracles. I mean, you got miracles, and then you got miracles. And this is what Paul is having happen through his life and his ministry here in Ephesus, and Luke records it. What happened was that handkerchiefs or aprons, literally it's like sweatbands, the sweatbands that would go around Paul, which seems really gross to me, but they take those things, and they could be laid on a person even without Paul present, and that person was healed or delivered from demonic possession. Now, it was unusual for God to use handkerchiefs or apron in this kind of way. We don't know how this worked. Other than we could say this, it worked in the same way that the shadow of Peter or the hem of Jesus' garment worked in being effective in healing other people. It became a point of contact by which a person released faith in Jesus Christ. Let me make it clear. I don't think there's any magical power in one of these handkerchiefs from Paul. But yet there was the idea of somebody could receive that handkerchief and believe, now I believe God would want to heal me. I thought maybe he would before, but now I believe it. And God would bless their faith. And as it was to their faith, it would be according to them. Now, let me make this very clear. That's superstitious, isn't it? That's weird. But yet, I got to say, God oftentimes will bend down close to our superstitions and meet us even then. He's not approving of them. And by the way, this by no means seems to be anything permanent. Do you see any inkling of this anywhere else in the book of Acts, either before or after? No. This was, as Luke says, an unusual miracle. It wasn't common. And nevertheless, it was an example of how God was moving. And you can imagine this happening almost by accident. But perhaps a person in need of healing took a handkerchief from Paul in a very superstitious manner and was healed. But then after that, it became a pattern that other people imitated. And again, we're going to see later on that these ideas of superstitious magic and sorcery, they were very prevalent in Ephesus. So it shouldn't surprise us that even the Christians were a little superstitious in view of the miracles that were done by Paul. Friends, let me just say it again. God will bend down and meet us even in our stupid superstitions sometimes. It's not to put a stamp of approval on them, but God's merciful. Aren't you very, very happy that God doesn't say, you got to have everything right in your life and in your mind before I'm moving your life at all? I'm thrilled at that personally. And I think we all should be. Now, this never means that God is pleased with our superstitions, but that in his mercy, he may overlook them to meet a need. I never forget many years ago, I was in Bulgaria preaching, and I walked up to the pulpit, and I saw what appeared to be loosely rolled up newspapers on the pulpit there in Bulgaria as I was about to preach. I thought, that's the strangest thing in the world. Why are there rolls of newspapers there on the pulpit? And so later on, I asked the pastor about it. The pastor would come and he would pray over those newspapers because actually they were pieces of fabric wrapped in those newspapers. The pastor prayed over them and they would be taken home to sick people. And it was a common practice in these Bulgarian churches. It wasn't that people were necessarily healed often or every time from this thing, but it was a blessing to some people. But nevertheless, notice there in verse 11, it says that God worked unusual miracles. You could translate that phrase, miracles not of the ordinary kind. Even if we should expect miracles, these were the unexpected kind of miracles. Again, I want to emphasize that. These were unusual miracles, and we shouldn't expect that God would continue to use such methods and healings. I want you to notice as well that it doesn't say that Paul did these unusual miracles, but it says that God worked them by the hands of Paul. I can just imagine if you were to ask Paul, what do you think about this? He'd say, well, I don't know. People are getting healed. Let's just see whatever it does. I mean, how could you argue against it? Listen, all I can say is this. Said God seems to like doing things in new and different ways. Therefore, we should receive whatever is proven to be from the hand of God, but we're only going to pursue what we have a biblical pattern for. Do you understand the distinction? We'll receive whatever is demonstrated from the hand of God, but we'll only pursue what there's a biblical pattern for. When God is moving, friends, some strange things might happen. It might be difficult to tell if the unusual things that happen when God are moving, whether they come from God, whether they come from man, or sometimes people fear that they come from Satan himself. That's why it's not wise to pursue such strange phenomenon, but always to keep an eye out for the fruit that comes from that kind of phenomena. Here's a saying that you might have heard before, but I think it's a good one, good enough for me to repeat right now. It's not how high you bounce, it's how straight you walk once you come down. So you bounce high, praise the Lord. Who's going to speak against it? But listen, how straight do you walk after you come down? I have to say, what I like most are the unusual miracles that God does connected to real life transformation. That's what I see. That gets me excited. I've read about these. I've heard about these. Just amazing thing. I heard about this in the Welsh revival of 1904. How, if you take a look statistically of what happened in Wales during that great outpouring of God's Spirit, you will notice that crime went down. Crime went down so much that police had nothing to do. And police essentially became crowd control for churches, because that's where everything was happening. Bars and houses of ill repute shut down. It was a radical transformation. But in one area, there was a decline where you wouldn't expect it to be. Coal production fell down during that time of the Great Welsh Revival, at least for a season. And people want to know, well, why did coal production slow down? Were people attending religious meetings and not doing their work? No, that wasn't the case at all. This is actually what they found out. They found out that what they would use to haul the coal from out of the mines were little ponies. And they used these ponies to drag out the coal. Well, these Welsh coal miners would swear something furiously at the ponies. You know, you can just imagine the profanity that they would use to get these ponies to do their work. Well, the coal miners all got saved and they couldn't talk that way anymore. So the ponies couldn't understand what they were saying. It took them a while to learn a better vocabulary, and for that season, production in the coal mines went down. I heard another story, it's absolutely true, how at a shipyard touched by a great revival, that so many of the workers there at the shipyard got saved and their consciences were just pricked, that they started bringing back tools that they had stolen from the shipyard. Well, the management didn't know what to do with all the tools that started coming back. So they said, please, whatever you've taken now, just keep. We don't have room for any more of these tools that you've stolen. But again and again and again, God will work unusual miracles. And we keep a special eye out for these miracles that have to do with heart and life transformation. But let me say this. Some people are very questioning. Well, what about this strange phenomenon? What about this strange phenomenon that happened here? You know what? I have to say, I feel a great peace in my heart. I don't know if you feel a peace in your heart about things like that. I'll tell you the peace I feel. I feel under no obligation to explain things. Was it from God? I don't know. Let's look at the fruit. If you can show me demonstrably that it's not just like a spiritual, you know, excitement, just for excitement's sake, is there genuine fruit that comes from it? Well, then, okay, great, but I don't feel any great obligation to explain it. Let's see what it does in the lives of people. And that's where God rejoices to work in a mighty, mighty way in these unusual miracles, especially those that bring life transformation. I fear it sometimes. I fear sometimes that people can get awfully excited about spiritual things, but there's no life transformation. Well, what good is that excitement? Let's have the life transformation. That's the great work of God in our lives. All right, well, thirdly, our text shows us the reality of the spiritual warfare, and it's another weird story. Do you like these weird stories from the book of Acts? Look at it, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Isn't that great? You let the Bible movie run in your mind there? Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, we read stories in the New Testament about Jesus and the apostles delivering people from demonic oppression, delivering people who are demonically possessed. And it's a wonderful thing to read of. And we know that this is a phenomenon that happens, and it might sound very strange to your ears, but such things do happen, and the power of God is present to deliver people who are oppressed or possessed by demons. Well, you should know that it wasn't only Jesus and the apostles who did such things. There were Jewish exorcists who practiced their trade with a lot of superstition and ceremony. Now here, this group of itinerant Jewish exorcists, they're described in verse 13, they tried to imitate what they thought was Paul's formula for success. And what was Paul's formula for success? Paul's formula for success was that he would go out and he would speak about Jesus and cast them out in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they said, verse 13, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, do you see the problem here? The problem is that they had no relationship with Jesus, did they? They only knew about the Jesus whom Paul preached. But they didn't have any personal connection with Jesus. We could say this, that the sons of Sceva did not have the right to use the name of Jesus because they had no personal connection with him. In the same pattern, you know, there's a lot of people. There's many churchgoers who will perish. And I mean that for eternity. I know I'm going to speak very strongly here, but please just grant me this. I need to tell you the truth. I need to just come out and tell you the truth. I know it's very hard to say, and I know these are very hard words for some people to hear. I can imagine there's some people who are going to take offense at what I'm going to say right now, but it's biblical truth. There are people who will perish in hell because they had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew the Jesus that the pastor preaches. They knew the Jesus my spouse believes in. They knew the Jesus my grandmother told me about, but it was never real for them. There was never a personal connection between them and Jesus Christ. Friends, this is life and death. This is important stuff. I ask you just to soberly consider this for your own soul. Do you have your own relationship with Jesus? Your own connection by faith in him? Do you look to what he did on the cross and trust that it was for you? Do you see Jesus hanging there on the cross and understood that he paid the penalty for your sin? And whatever guilt your sin has attached to it, whatever shame your sin has attached to it, whatever deserved judgment your sin has to it, Jesus bore it all on the cross. And you need to come to him and say, that's my Savior. That's my Jesus. Not just the Jesus that the pastor talks about or the Jesus that my grandmother talked about or the Jesus my spouse believes in. It needs to be real for you. Now, this is the response of the demonically possessed man in verse 15. It says that the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The evil spirit knew exactly who Jesus was, and he knew exactly who Paul was, but he didn't know who the sons of Sceva were. Apparently, demonic spirits know who their enemies are. In this case, their enemies were Jesus and Paul, but they didn't waste time knowing anything about these sons of Sceva. They weren't any real threat to who they were or what they were doing. So what? He figured, well, demons just like to hurt and destroy people. So verse 16? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. He started pulling out the martial arts and kung fu on them, scraping them, kicking them, biting them, ripping their clothes off. And they sent him out naked and wounded. Friends, this is what everybody understood from this, is that it was dangerous for them to take the reality of spiritual warfare lightly. It's the same lesson for us. Now look, I've met people in my days that I think are too obsessed with the idea of spiritual warfare. They seem too focused on demonic opposition and not focused enough on the greatness of Jesus and him being the captain of our faith. I've met some people like that, but you know what? Isn't it true that for most of us, isn't the problem for most of us is that we're unaware of what's going on around us spiritually? How many times have you been in a conflict with somebody or some great problem, and then all of a sudden you realize there's a spiritual dimension to this? A spiritual dimension. And I just need to walk into this and say, I am not going to be set aside. I'm not going to lose my position. I'm going to stand in the midst of the spiritual warfare. And God helping me will win a great victory for the cause of Jesus Christ. It happens in small areas. It happens in great areas of our life. Look, this is real to me just this very morning. I mean, you notice me here. I have my warm tea in a cup. And I started out the message with a cough drop that's gone by now. And my throat isn't all that I would want it to be. And you know what? This year, I have had more nagging illnesses. Thank the Lord, nothing severe, but just a flu or a stomach illness or this or that. And so often on Saturday. So often Saturday afternoon. That's what it was for me yesterday. Saturday afternoon, I start feeling fluish. And my throat, I can feel it swelling up. And you know what? I'm just thinking, no, devil, no. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to trust that God's strength can be made perfect in my weakness. I mean, either that's real or it's not. Either it depends on how great I am, which if it is, we're all in a lot of trouble. Or it depends on the greatness of Jesus Christ. And if it depends on the greatness of Jesus Christ, then if I'm weak on a Sunday, what does it really matter? But just to realize, no, that there's a spiritual strategy behind this thing. And so what are we going to do? Well, I'm just going to say, well, look, first of all, approach it sensibly. I'll drink my tea and take whatever medicine I should take. But I'm just going to say, no, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep going. And so often, when we fail to recognize the reality of the spiritual battle all around us, we've lost it before we even began. Now, notice how transforming it was. Verse 17, it says, this became known, this incident with the sons of Sceva, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That whole business with the sons of Sceva and the reality of the demonic realm, and how the importance of somebody having a personal relationship of Jesus Christ, that whole incident made them fear the Lord, and it made them draw near to God in a remarkable way. Notice verse 17, as a result of it, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so it says, verse 18, that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Friends, I want you to notice, this is a work of God among those who do believe. This is happening among churchgoers. They see the reality of the spiritual warfare about them. They see the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what they say? They say, I got to stop messing around. I've got things in my home that don't belong there. I've got books and potions and magic charms and things having to do with the occult that I just need to get out of there. I need to get rid of them. I need to burn them. They came confessing and telling their deeds. They used to see their actions in a very innocent light, right? No big deal. Yeah, so I've got this book of the occult. Okay, no big deal. Man, when they saw what happened with the seven sons of Sceva and the reality of the demonic realm, they said, no, I can't mess around with this anymore. I got to do something about it. And so what did they do? They came confessing. They came telling their deeds. And then in verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. You see, the sons of Sceva incident also prompted Christians to renounce any remaining connection with the demonic. They renounced their connection with demonic by confessing it and by burning their magic books. They disregarded whatever value that they had. It's significant that these practitioners of magic, look at it in verse 18, they came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of these secret spells or incantations or whatever, their power was in their secrecy. So they ripped the lid wide open of it, right? They said, let's let the warm light and sunshine of the gospel shine upon it and clean all of this out. And those books, those scrolls, those full of magic charms, writings, and amulets, and incantations, they were very well known in Ephesus, and on this occasion, they were very valuable. Verse 19 says that 50,000 pieces of silver. I've seen estimates that that is worth anywhere today from $1 million to $5 million. Can you imagine such a thing? People saying, well, good, I've got this, you know, occult book that was a burden in my life. What should I do with it? Well, I'll sell it. No, I'm not going to sell it. Then it could do damage to somebody else. I'm going to burn it. I got to say, Christians should do this today. They should remove books and images and computer files and statues and charms and games or whatever else might have connections to demonic spirits, and they should destroy them so that they're not a potential harm to other people. I do say this, and please understand my heart on this. I read verse 19, and it scares me a little bit. Because the idea of book burning scares me. That has been used for great evil in history. But let me tell you, what happened here in Ephesus was something completely different. Because first of all, it was purely voluntary. Look at what it says in verse 19. Many of those who had practiced magic, many, not all, many. There was no compulsion. People did this out of the free response of their heart. If they wanted to destroy those things that had been a burden to them and that they were now awakened about in the danger, they could do it. But there was no compulsion about it. You see, I'm totally comfortable with any Christian saying, I want to renounce this, this is no good to me, and I'll destroy it. I'm fine with that. If the government wants to take away books and burn them, no way. And I'll protect anybody's right to stand up and to keep those books, right? But no. We're talking about an individual simply renouncing things. And it speaks to us of the importance of renunciation. Friends, let me ask you just a simple question here. What in your life will you renounce for the glory of Jesus Christ? What? Now, we're very anxious to not make this a legalistic thing. But it seems right that in following Jesus, we should renounce something. I just ask you to look at your life, please, and ask yourself this question. Is there anything that you renounce for the glory of Jesus Christ? Surely there should be something. I'm not going to put it on you as a law, as a compulsion. But I imagine that even as I say those words, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to hearts all around this room, telling you to renounce something. It might be something that sounds crazy. It might be something that's fine for the person sitting next to you. But the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and saying, renounce this. Do it for me. Well, why, Lord? Just do it for me. Not because the pastor tells you so. Not because somebody manipulates you into doing it. I just want you to listen to the voice of the Spirit. But that is what I tell you to do. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit tells you to renounce something, do it. Don't say, I rebuke you, Satan. Don't talk to me that way. No. Surely there should be some element of renunciation in our lives. The upshot of it, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This demonstrates that the end result was obviously worth it all. That work in Ephesus and the region of Roman Asia, it continued in a remarkable way. And why? Again, I'll remind you of the four things that we've seen in our text. We saw dedication to teaching the Word of God. We saw unusual miracles. We saw the reality of spiritual battle. And finally, we saw radical discipleship shown by renunciation. You put those things together, God's moving. It has to happen by His Spirit, doesn't it? So shouldn't we pray that God would do just that kind of work? And I want you to prepare your heart. Because I don't have any doubt that later on when we bring up the prayer team, something that God's speaking to your heart about renouncing, you should come up forward and confess and tell your deeds. You should just say, the Holy Spirit spoke to me about this, and I need to renounce this. Then just do it. We'll give you the opportunity this very morning to do it. So let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for great seasons such as we read about here in Ephesus. Seasons where the word of the Lord grows mighty and prevails. How wonderful that is, Lord God. But Jesus, we know that it's going to work in and through us. That's not going to happen, Lord, just by accident. But because you move in the lives of your people through your word, through great works that you do. And Lord, you guide us into a challenge of a personal holiness and to walk after you. Lord, won't you speak to our hearts all over this congregation now? And move upon us, Jesus. We want to be your people. We pray that your spirit would speak to us and that we would listen. In Jesus' name, amen.